we've been walking through just over and over the last few months. And we know that from very near the beginning, darkness has just been the way of this world. Sin and darkness and all the mess that goes with it. That this evil has just gripped and held captive human hearts. And we just see that over and over and over again. From the very beginning with the first humans, made in the image of God, lifted to this position of blessing and honor. I mean, just given so much from God, the crown of his creation. And not satisfied with that, they wanted more. They wanted to keep going. They wanted to go farther. And they wanted to do it apart from God. And so deceived by the serpent, they reached out and grabbed what they should not have taken for themselves. And that opened this just floodgate of all kinds of sin and evil in this world, where we see these brothers fighting and one kills the other. We see violence just escalate and spread. We see God responding in judgment with the flood, but even when he starts again with Noah, sin is right there again, and coming all the way to we see the Tower of Babel, when humanity as a whole again is united in rebellion against God, proud in their hearts, defying him and defying his will. And yet, even as God would work to bless humans and continue to bless humans, you see him select Abraham and choose to work through him, but we see Abraham's got the same flaws. You see him struggling at times in faith. As great as his faith was, we see him in some really dark moments. And then the same problem carries through to his son and grandson and their sons until his descendants become this great nation. And then God rescues them out of evil, rescues them out of slavery, and brings them out into the wilderness so they would be his own people. And he's, again, exalted them and lifted them up and given them this beautiful law and given tabernacle and all these things, and yet you see them in their hearts having that same fundamental idolatry, that same fundamental turning away from God, want to fail to honor him as God or give thanks and become futile in their speculations, their foolish hearts darken. You see them being idolaters, and you see that giving way to all kinds of evil. And so the story of Israel continues. We see that same plague on the human heart over and over and over again. And we saw little bits in Joshua, a ton in Jesus. But then we get to Samuel, and as we've been reading about recently, we see David. And man, here's a man after God's own heart. Here's a man who loves the Lord, who's faithful to him, who has this deep fear of God, reverence for God. And he's humble, and he loves others. But then you look at his life, and you see that same evil gripping his heart as well. Recently, in our class, we've walked through David's sin with Bathsheba and all the fallout from that, as Samuel virtually ends that way. But you think about 2 Samuel 11, and as David looked out and saw Bathsheba and lusted after her and inquired of her and found out she's married and found out who her husband was. That is Uriah, one of his mighty men, right? One of his loyal friends and soldiers. And yet he called for her anyway, and he took her, and he slept with her. And then when he finds out that she's pregnant, he tries to cover it up, and so he calls Uriah from the battlefield and tries to get him to go in and sleep with his wife. And in the integrity of his heart, because that's not the way they did things, how could he go in and enjoy his wife while all his comrades are out on the battlefield risking their lives? In the integrity of his heart, he would not go into her. And so David tries again. This time he tries to get Uriah drunk, and even in his drunken stupor, Uriah has more integrity and refuses to go in to Bathsheba. And so David, wanting to cover this up and deal with the evil that he'd committed, he signs orders for Uriah to be killed, to be moved to the front lines of battle. And he takes the order and he gives it to Uriah. And I wonder, I pointed this out one time, and I've not been able to. I just wonder when David handed that order to Uriah, did he look him in the eye? Did he look away? Did he just hand it to him? Did Uriah know? I suspect so. But here's his death certificate, basically. Uriah carries that, and he's killed in battle. And then David takes Bathsheba as his own and just sweeps it under the rug like everything's okay. But everything's not okay. And so God sends Nathan the prophet, and he tells him this story of two men. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man had all these flocks and all these possessions. The poor man just had his family and this little lamb that he loved and cared for and was just a part of the family. And this rich man had a guest that came and stayed with him, and he wanted to provide a meal for him, and so he took this other man's little lamb. And David hears that, and he's outraged and just responds, and you just get that awakening of the David we know that has this sense of justice and righteousness and knows what's right. And that the anger awakens in him. And then Nathan turns around and says, "You're the man," and there David gets it. The weight of those months of sin and darkness that he'd just been living, that lie he'd been living, as he's just living that for all that time, comes rushing down on him, and he says, "I've sinned against Yahweh." And if you would open up to Psalm 51, all we get in the Samuel narrative is essentially that interaction. Nathan says, "You're the man," and lays out the consequences that will characterize the rest of David's life. David says, "I've sinned," and he owns it, and he confesses. And Nathan says, "You're forgiven." But as we see the consequences unfolding, and the child that Bathsheba had ends up dying, but David spends those days when the child's sick just fasting and praying to God. I suspect Psalm 51 comes to us from that time of intensive prayer and fasting. But if you'll notice the heading, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So we know right where we are in the story of David. But let's think through this. And again, with all I've said in regards to just the way of the world in regards to human evil, and even someone like David, how he became so enslaved to sin and how that captivated his heart in such the same way. When you think about what it looks like to respond to God, what it looks like to turn to God in that place of darkness and evil in our hearts. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Does that resonate with you if you think about whatever point in your life where you've just been overwhelmed with whatever sin you've been in and just the weight of it? I tell you, this psalm gives us the perfect template to help us walk through this these times in our lives, captures every facet of the range of all the things that we wrestle through and go through, from wanting that forgiveness to wanting to be remade to wanting just that glimpse of joy again, and everything. Let's look at a few of these lines. We won't exhaust this verse by verse, but notice initially his appeal in verse 1. As he's asking God to forgive him, notice his appeal. According to your loving kindness, your steadfast love, according to the greatness of your compassion. What else can he appeal to? Right? Except that the God that he knows and serves is gracious, is compassionate, is full of covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. And so he wants to be washed, he wants to be cleansed. Look at verse 4, though. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And you think back to this scene, right? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his soldiers whose trust he betrayed by extension. He sinned against the people that he's king over, right? He sinned against a lot of people in his actions. But he recognizes that at the core of it all, this is before God. Against you, you only I've sinned. He sees himself before the creator of the universe, realizing how he's wronged him. And then look at the last two couplets there in verse 4, the last two lines. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I want you to notice how holy David is owning this right now. When we sin, sometimes we feel a hurt. But sometimes that hurt is more because we've been found out than the actual pain of it, the actual problem of sin. And what you see in David here is he recognized, God, you have every right to do whatever to me. I stand totally in your grasp. And that's real repentance, to be able to own the consequences, not just the sin, but to own the consequences to say, whatever happens, happens, because I deserve it. But he still appeals to his grace and still appeals to his compassion. Look at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And you think about, again, when we're in those low points of sin, we want nothing but to be just like, let it all just be stripped away. You want somebody to just come through and just wash and get every stain out. Take it out of our minds. Take it out of our hearts. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. So after you've scrubbed me thoroughly, just give me a new heart altogether. Renew, recreate. I want to be made new. And how he anticipates how God would use him once he gets through this, once God brings him through this. He says in verse 13, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And that is how God wants to use us. I think also about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. After he's been forgiven, that's when God puts him into service, commissions him for service. And David's seeing the same thing here, where after he's cleansed, he says, okay, now I'll be useful to you. I'll be able to help others along the way. But look particularly at verse 16 and verse 17. And we maybe from the outside looking in think about, okay, just offer the sacrifice and you're good to go. But David understood something about that. It's not about dead animals, right? It's not about just sacrifice after sacrifice and going through the ritual of it. It says you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. That's not the thing that wins God's heart, that pleases God. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understood that what God's looking for throughout the process of sacrifice is that our heart's broken before him, and that we're humble and we're penitent before his feet. And then even verse 18, we read that, and that's maybe the most foreign verse to us as we're reading through this. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. But think about that from David's perspective. He's the king. He's in this position where his actions influence and impact other people. And so even as he's coming out and trying to be brought out of the fallout and all the just mess of his own sin, he wants God to be blessing the people that he impacts as well. And we can recognize that. Even though we wouldn't frame it in the same way, we recognize there are people who are impacted by our sin. There's people who are impacted by our actions and the things that we do. And so we want God to do good for them and build them up as we navigate this. And so again, we read this, and I would think most of us here just can step into this psalm with virtually no effort as we read through this and identify with this. But just as David knew that darkness, that what it was for evil to grip his heart, David also knew the other side of sin as well. David knew that the blessing and the joy of forgiveness. Go back to Psalm 32, if you would. Psalm 32. And we don't know if this is in regards to the same sin. We just don't have the same historical context for Psalm 32, but it fits. And so we'll look at this now to kind of appreciate the whole picture here. But he says in verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who's godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." We need this psalm too, because when we're in the moments of Psalm 51 where we're praying that and that's speaking on our hearts, we also need to see the other side. And we need to see David's vantage point on the other side of sin when he can begin the psalm by saying, "How blessed is the one who's forgiven." What a blessing, what a joy, what happiness is found in forgiveness when God covers our sin and takes it away. And in verses 3 and 4, he looks back and he thinks back to that place before he confessed, when he was hiding it, when he was covering it up, when he was just refusing to speak about it. And you think about what that was doing to him. "When I kept silent, my body wasted away." I mean, can you appreciate that if you've ever been in that position where you've wanted to just hide it, where you've wanted to cover it up, where you've wanted to just not deal with it? And the longer you let it go, the heavier and heavier and heavier it gets on you. "Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer." But then in verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I said, I will confess. And you forgave." I want you to notice that. "I confessed and you forgave." You don't see David, again, having to like bring 12,000 herds of, you know, cattle or whatever, or go on this expedition to beat all these, you know, he's not like looking for Philistine foreskins again, right? I mean, he's just got to confess. He confesses and you forgave. So let everyone do that. He, responding to his own circumstances, he says, now this is what I would call all people to do. Verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy, all you his righteousness." And so again, we see both sides. We see the depths of godly sorrow in Psalm 51, but then we see the joy of being that forgiven person. And David, again, knew that joy, had assurance in his forgiveness, and he writes this for all who follow after to be able to have that same assurance, that we have the same assurance that when we're in those Psalm 51 moments, that God will bring us to those Psalm 32 moments. And then on top of that, in Christ, bring all these things forward to their ultimate fulfillment we know we have even more assurance. We are more assured, more concretely certain of our forgiveness before the Lord. Turn to 1 John, what Logan read for us just a bit ago. I want to just think through this text. Pick up in verse 5 again, 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, the overall instruction here is to be a people who walk in the light. God is light, there's no darkness in Him, and so we walk in His light. And as we live our lives in the light, we have constant assurance of forgiveness. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In particular, then, that means when sin comes up, we deal with it. We address it, we acknowledge it. We're not hiding it, and we're not saying, I haven't sinned, I have no sin. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, I want you to notice how John is going out of his way to underscore the assurance of this promise. If we confess, again, owning it, acknowledging it, just calling sin as it is, admitting the sin in our life, if we confess our sins, grounds it in two aspects of Him. He is faithful and He is righteous. So He is faithful, He's trustworthy, He's reliable, you can count on Him, and He's righteous. He's always going to do what's right. So He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. He didn't just say to forgive us, but and cleanse us. He wants to make sure we understand, based in Him and His character, that we're the sin's gone, that He's dealt with it. Go on down to chapter 2. As you read this, someone without a heart for God would hear that and say, okay, just live it up then. You know, I sin and then just call it sin and I'm good to go. John says just the opposite should be true. I'm writing these things not to encourage sin or to foster sin or just to promote this culture of living for yourself. I'm writing these things so you may not sin. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the picture again, we've talked about this before, I preached about this, we've talked about this in classes, but picture this scene again as we stand before the judgment seat of God. We have someone coming alongside of us as our helper, as our advocate, pleading our case, helping us out, saying, let him go. But he's pleading our innocence, not on the basis of our innocence, right? And that's the not funny thing, but it's just the crazy thing in this, right? He's pleading our innocence, not on the basis of the fact that, oh, no, they didn't do it, right? That's modern law scenes. The lawyers are trying to show we are innocent. No, we're innocent on the basis of the fact that He's dealt with this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The point is, He dealt with sin already. And so He stands before the judgment seat of God saying, innocent because I dealt with sin. So there's nothing that you can put on them anymore. Nothing you can hold over their head because the sin's been dealt with. And so we see this. Let's take comfort in this. And let's rest in this. Again, we know all too well, from the world around us to the world inside of us, the pain of sin, the reality of sin, the fact that we still struggle at times. There's still this war that we're fighting. And so often evil gets a grip of our heart, but never let it win. Never let it win out and just take control and us go back to just being that idolater who says, I'm living for myself, forget about the Creator. But let's be ones who rest in the sacrifice of His Son. And let's be a people that confess when sin happens. Don't ignore it. Don't turn away from it. Don't try to hide it. Acknowledge it. Own it up. Don't carry it around with you on and on. Let's be a people who confess our sins. Let's be a people who bear one another's burdens. In Galatians 6:2, he says, that's the law of Christ. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. That can mean material burdens, just the burdens we face, but it also means spiritual burdens. And I think that may be especially the point in context when he's just said in the verse prior to that, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And so when we're bearing one another's burdens, we're upholding one another, holding each other up as we all continue to struggle at times with sin. So let's be a people who bear one another's burdens. Let's be a people who are just overflowing with grace towards one another. Not the critical point your finger at, look down on, what's your problem kind of people, but a people who are just overflowing with grace and overwhelming one another in grace so that we can know the grace of God and appreciate that and feel it with all its force. And then let's pray for each other. As James says, as we struggle with sin, let's pray for one another that we may be healed. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace and how you have just lavished us with the richness of your grace in Jesus. From the beginning, you've wanted to honor us and raise us up and work in us and through us and with us and do such wonderful things, blessed us and given us honor. And over and over and over again, we have rejected you and turned away from you and just sought to live our own way. And we've given in to evil and made such a mess of your good world. And yet you gave your Son. You sent him to become one of us and share in our hurt and our struggles and our weakness and temptation and all those things. And yet he overcame and he gave his life, robbing all the powers of evil through love, through sacrifice, and through giving, through humility. And through that, as you've raised him from the dead, you declare to us all a hope of our own resurrection, that we'll be raised up as we die to sin, we'll be raised to a new life, and that on the last day, even our mortal bodies will be raised into new glory, and we'll share with you and reign with you. Father, help us as we go through this world, guard our hearts and protect us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. We know that when we're in those moments, we often are so weak and we don't want to fail and we don't want to fall. And so we ask that you would protect us from that. And when we are in those moments, that you would deliver us, that we would trust in you, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus so that sin never grabs a hold of us again. Help us to encourage each other and support one another and hold each other up. May we be a people that is full of grace, and may that pour out to one another and pour out into the world with everyone we know and love and want to draw to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would go ahead and turn your songbook, it was number 15.